Jeremiah, please turn together in the Word to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Go and read in verse number 16 of Jeremiah chapter 32. And just you're turning there, just a word of thanks from our brother Wee and Kearns. Wee's back in church again this morning to teach. To pass on thanks to the congregation for prayers and again token support through the surgery and then and through these days of recovery. Still a good way to go regarding recovery, but just ask me to thank you all for your prayers for him in recent weeks. So we're in Jeremiah 32, and let's read together from the verse number 16. Now when I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel, and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give unto every one according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law, and they have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold thou seest it. And thou said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, then there may God again give us the grace to understand and benefit from the word of God again today. God's ability, or the subject often known as God's omnipotence, the all-powerful God. And again, we did last time, I'm going to just give you the opportunity now to begin. How do you define God's omnipotence? I want to try to give me a definition of God's omnipotence. One sentence you've been asked, what does it mean that God is omnipotent? Yeah, Paul, go ahead. Infinite power, so power without limits. That's what the infinite means, power without limits, is that what the Bible says. Anyone add to that? Any happy with that for now? Okay, we'll come back. We need to qualify that to some degree. And so we'll do that going forward. But certainly it's a good beginning. I've given this title of God's ability. So describing God's omnipotence, we're looking at the subject of God's ability. And again, that's inherent in God's. And so God, who exists before anything happens in terms of creation, is a God who has intrinsic ability. And so the functioning of God is really seen eternally in the blessed functioning of the triune God. But there's so much mystery what's happening in those times before the world begins. What we do see, though, is we see God's ability particularly manifest in this world. And that's how God has shown and chosen to reveal his ability in the world. Now, when you come to define or really defend the idea of God's omnipotence, we should begin with the very names of God. Those names, they themselves really presuppose God's power. Terms like El Shaddai, God the Almighty, or have, as you have here in verse number 18, the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. All of those terms denoting God's power and might. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord omnipotent reigns. In the language of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is the Lord omnipotent. Even in Psalm 62, it says, power belongeth unto God. It's really part of his very makeup. His nature is that he possesses power. And so there is no question that God is powerful. But what about God's omnipotence? This idea, how do we define that, and can we say more about that? So let's look at four Bible references, and we'll stay in Jeremiah first. I've given you there in the order on the slide there, just in terms of the order they come in the scriptures. Let's begin in Jeremiah 32, and if you have a marker there, put it in Jeremiah 32, because we'll come back to this chapter very soon. But you have the language there, verse number 17. Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. So there's a statement of the greatness of God's power, of course, seen in creation. And stretched out arm, and then the statement, and there is nothing too hard for thee. There's a statement again in the Word of God regarding the omnipotence of God, that there is nothing beyond the ability of God. God's ability? Well, there's nothing beyond God's ability. We have limited ability. There's always things that are too hard for us. But the Bible says nothing too hard for God. Again, the Lord himself, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so we're seeing here the statement in terms of the question from God, and then the prayer of Jeremiah, both in those verse 17, verse 27, the statement of God's omnipotence. But then turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Again, Genesis 18. And what you see in these various narratives, and we're going to look at three stories, really, Genesis 18, Daniel 4, and Mark 10. And in the three narratives, you're seeing, if you like, the practical application of this. Because God is all-powerful, well, therefore, this is how it's applied. And it begins, of course, with the story of Abraham and Sarah, and the laughter of Sarah. So verse number 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And of course, the situation here is Sarah looks at a circumstance and says, this is impossible. That's what's happening here. And she's in this crisis in her own mind that this has been promised, but that promise cannot come to pass. It's impossible. And of course, the response comes, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so it's used in that application. The omnipotence of God is not an abstract concept, but rather it is used to comfort and to strengthen the faith of the doubting believer here. And she's going to war and wrestle the wrestling of faith to come to the conclusion that, yes, God is able. And so is anything too hard for the Lord? No. That's the implication here. It's a rhetorical question. No. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then across to Daniel and chapter 4. It's just simply looking at some proof texts here regarding this matter. And you have the account, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar. And part of Nebuchadnezzar's circumstance here is the pride that he had. Verse number 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And so what's happening here is God's going to deal with the proud spirit of this king. And he does so by bringing him to a point of tremendous humility. He's going to be eating the grass off the fields. And that happens, of course, in God's timing. And then verse 34, at the end of the days. So after this time of humiliation at the hand of God, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So you're seeing Nebuchadnezzar thought that the Babylonian Empire was everlasting. There'd be no end to the power of his kingdom. And he's brought to the dust, if you like, and he's caused to recognize, no, only God has this everlasting dominion. And then verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth, if you like, including me, says Nebuchadnezzar, are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or say unto him, what doest thou? And so there are two statements at the end of verse number 35. No one has the wisdom or the ability to question God. What are you doing? But also, no one has the power to prevent God doing his will. And it's that statement that begins to add some nuance to the definition of God's omnipotence. Nebuchadnezzar's words here, none can stay his hand, are coming alongside the early part of the verse, he doeth according to his will. And we'll come back to that thought. But none can prevent God doing his will. None can prevent God doing what he wants to do. Then one last proof text in the New Testament is Mark chapter 10. And again, by the way, we'll look at other verses and passages as we work our way through this study. These are not all the proof texts, but they are the ones that are just chosen by selection here. Mark chapter 10. And here is the verse number 27. Again, this account, of course, occurs in various parts of the Synoptic Gospels. Verse number 23, Jesus looked around and saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He's going to make this point that left to man, it is impossible. And again, various ideas. Jesus saith unto them, verse 24, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He's just making the point, he's adding the understanding here, the difficulty here, there are those who put their confidence in riches, and if they do that, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you've got to see that in light of verse number 24. Not just riches, but trusting in riches. Verse 24 must define, again, verse 23 and 25. It is not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but it is impossible for a rich man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom. That's the point. That's impossible. For a rich man who trusts in his riches, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Left to man. But of course, verse 27, the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, verse 27, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And again, the point there, God is not only able to, if you like, govern kingdoms, he's not only able to make the universe, he's not only able to split the Red Sea, he's able to change the heart of the sinner who trusts in his riches and calls him to trust in the living God. That's the idea here. And of course, the definition is, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So we're seeing this various terms. Is anything too hard for God? No, he's omnipotent. All things are possible. He's the omnipotent God. And so those texts, I think, help us to really formulate a definition, but we've got to flesh out that definition. Yes, we do see an assertion of God's infinite power, but let's try to define it with some more clarity. What God can do. Describing God's ability, we are discussing those things that God is able to do. Omnipotence, power, describes ability. What is God able to do? And I'd say he's able to do anything according to his nature and will. I think that's a better definition. It's slightly tighter. God can do anything to his nature and will. His omnipotence. He can do whatever he wills to do. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, and no one can restrain the Lord or hold back his hand to stay his hand. Again, it says in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He can do whatever he wills. But he can do more than he actually does. So it's not enough just to simply state that God can do whatever he wills. He is able to do those things that he does not will. That's again just another added level in terms of the nuance of understanding God's omnipotence. If what the Lord says to Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. The Lord can do beyond what he wills to do. And you see that. And again, we're here in the Gospels. We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Because this is the clearest, if you like, the clearest text where this is taught. events there. It's, of course, the language of John the Baptist here. He's dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, verse number 8. And then verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, does God do that? No, that's not his will. But is God able to do that? Yes. If it was God's will, he would be able, out of the stones, to create a generation of believers who would serve and honor him, if that was his will. But it's not his will. Now, this is important. God can do more than he actually does. And nothing is impossible to God. And so some teach that God is only able to do that which he actually does. And I understand why people teach that. Because what they're trying to do is trying to absolve God from responsibility regarding evil. They're trying, if you like, to defend God, and God needs no defense. But they're trying to do that. And so they say, well, when it comes to God being all-powerful, God can only do those things that he's done. If he was able to do anything about evil, he would have done so. Now, it is an heretical, misguided attempt to defend the God who needs no such defense. The scripture clearly asserts that God is able to do more than he actually does. Again, one person puts it this way: he has the power to do even that which he does not will to do. And the only reason he does not exercise his power in this area is that he does not will to do so. Now, the problem of evil in the world is a genuinely difficult apologetic issue for the believer. You'll see the lowest grade atheist in the world will immediately bring the argument of the problem of evil when it comes to the being of God. You believe this God who's all good and all wise and all powerful. If he's all powerful, he mustn't be all good. And if he's all good, he mustn't be all powerful. But you can have both. You can have an all good God and all powerful God at the same time. So they say. And because of that, therefore, there cannot be a God. And so this, what they see as an internal inconsistency in terms of the being of God, they will use as an argument to declare there is no God at all. So, what do we do? How do we deal with this? Okay, it was rhetorical, but go ahead, Don. Okay, so he will take care of evil, and he has taken care of evil on the cross. Amen. There's a new creation to come. But why not before the cross? And why not since the cross to now? Okay, so but you see the difficulty. Okay, so I answer the same way you've done. I'm being difficult here, Dan, deliberately. So I answer the same way, because the ultimate proof of the character of God and his power and wisdom and goodness is the cross. But we must be honest. We don't have a clever answer here in such a way that we can begin to soften this difficulty. This is a genuine difficulty. And so trying to be clever and work our way around it, it's maybe not the best way to do it, but we'll come back. I'll take George and I'll come back tomorrow.
Reason to me, this is the exit. God is allowing the
It's a major part of it, yeah. So George is making the point that a major part of all of this is because God is really working through covenant and gathering in the elect people from every generation and every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That's all a major part of it. So that's part of it. But again, what I've just said is, I think, the foundation of this. God is able to do more than he wills. And the only reason he does not do something is because he does not will to do it. And I think it's important just to openly confess that. And to deny that ultimately is a denial of the very Godhead itself. And so as a believer, let's affirm that. We do affirm that God is able to do more than he wills to do, but he only does that which he wills to do. And we say, that's our confession of faith. We're going to affirm that right now and declare that to be true and accept that. So how do you deal with this wise-headed atheist who's going to challenge you with the problem of evil? Well, you go back and you say, the evidence for God is incontrovertible. There's no denying God's presence and God's existence. And so let's leave aside the problem of evil for a time, and let's consider, is God? And I don't have time now to go back over all the evidence for God's existence, but the evidence for God's existence in creation, in conscience, and particularly in Christ, demonstrates the existence of God. And you get the resurrection, you discuss all that, you bring the gospel in, and you take a couple hours preaching the gospel, leaving aside the problem of evil for a season. You say, the Bible is clear, your conscience is clear, creation is clear, there is a God. And the issue is there a God, but who is this God? And the answer to that is found in the person Jesus Christ. And so you begin to describe this is who God is, and they're going to be difficult, and they're going to say, wait, and you go, no, give me time, we're going to work through these things first. And so you seek to establish in their minds that there is a God. And again, for many people, it comes down to the resurrection. Christ Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, all that is said and taught by him must be considered as being true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, well, you haven't answered my question on the problem of evil. Okay, I accept that. I haven't. I'm asserting simply that the God is. And we know about God in the Word. And the Bible tells us that God is all wise and all good and all powerful. And therefore, the evil that exists in the world is in the permissive will of this all-powerful, all-good God who does all things ultimately for his glory. And we must get to the point that we keep our hand upon our mouths and say, we do not understand all the reason why by these terrible things come in the world. There's a very famous atheist in the UK, a comedian, a writer, who again was on a television program in the Irish Republic some years ago, and he really spat at the camera this idea. This God who would allow bone cancer in children. And that was a statement of his. There can be no such God who would allow such things. And I think the right response to that is, I don't know why that's the case. But I understand this world was made by God. I understand that men chose to fall into sin. I understand these things in the Word of God, and I know that sin and disease and wickedness comes because of sin in the world. I understand all those things. I understand that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. I understand that God's going to make all things new in the new heavens and the earth. I understand all those things. That's clear. But can I answer every situation for every problem? No. And with tears, you present a God of all compassion, all love and kindness. And so it's a difficult problem. There's no point in denying it. But what we must not do is deny the omnipotence of God in some misguided attempt to defend God. That doesn't do anything. That rather robs God of his glory and his power. He is able to do more than he wills to do. And he only does those things that he wills to do. Yeah, George?
When, as you think about these things, bone cancer in a child is a grace. That's a grace that people will cry out to God because they can't do it, they can't fix it. And so, but instead of seeing it as the grace that it is, the means of grace, they curse God. People curse God all the time for disease or whatever, right? But if they saw it correctly, of course, this is the privilege we have that we understand the sin and, you know, but praise God, I really appreciate these studies and stuff.
Yeah, and I think you're right there in terms of a lot of what God does. And we only see so little of what God is doing in the world. And yet you see in the Word of God so regularly that human tragedy and suffering is used in God's hand to bring about good. We see that throughout the Word of God. And my concern is often, though, as a believer speaking to an unbeliever, you need to be very careful we don't become like Job's friends and just sort of declare, you know, either it's their fault, it's their sin, or it just because God is, and you don't understand all these things, and there's a callousness to the suffering. In describing these things with those who are suffering, please, by God's grace, do with tears in your eyes. Not made-up tears, but genuine compassion for those who are suffering. And recognize that we are living in a world that is groaning, and we're groaning as part of creation. We're groaning for that redemption, where we are longing for all things to be made new in the new heavens and the new earth. So all those things are true. So God is doing all things well and wisely. We don't have all the answers to all the problems. And that's what comes down to the end of Job. God reveals himself to Job, and Job's just simply got to say, "You're God. I don't understand all the things. I can't hold Leviathan and all those things just in terms of the power and the limitation of man's power." Yeah.
The faithful high priest, you know, who can empathize with our infirmities. Why in these sufferings, because of the suffering servant Christ, why wouldn't we go to Christ? And Christ is there because he knows. Yeah. And I share that with people.
Yeah, yeah. Draw them to Christ at all times in the gospel. And again, they're difficult things. We confess that. We don't deny that. And we seek the Lord's help to work through all of these compassionately and with love for those around us. Let's say one more thing today before we close. Discussed already, God can do anything according to his nature. He can do more than he actually does, but there are things that God cannot do. And that's why I say we've got to look not at asserting anything less than infinite power, but a power that is governed not only by his will, but also by his nature. That God cannot do things that contradict who he is. And so it's not this case that we say, well, God can do absolutely anything. We're not suggesting that God can sin or God can change, of course, or even cease to exist. All of that is absolute nonsense. And so there are some interesting passages. Turn back to Numbers 23, just to illustrate. You know this already. We'll just finish with this. Numbers 23. Again, we saw this before in terms of the immutability of God. God doesn't change. And you have Numbers 23 and the verse number 19. Again, in terms of the language here, the contrast again between God and man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it, or have he spoken and shall he not make it good? And again, my point is he cannot lie. God is the God of truth, and therefore the God who cannot lie. That, dear child of God, must give you so much comfort. There's not a word in this book, properly understood, that you can't stake your life on. God is not tricking you or deceiving you, or is it this way, or manipulating you. We live in a day of so much manipulation where people may say the truth, but they will use the truth to twist and to make you think something that is not true. And so all is, God doesn't do that. God never lies, never deceives in that sense. Then turn across to Titus chapter 1. Because you see it there in Numbers 23, it has to do with the promises of God. In a similar fashion here in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse number 2. Now let's go. Paul, a servant of God, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And you see the promise here? And therefore, the hope of eternal life is not a perhaps we may get eternal life. It is a sure and certain hope, because not only is it grounded upon the work of Christ, it is based upon the promise of a God who cannot lie. Promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me. And he goes on to deal with the application of the gospel in these things. And then one other reference, that's James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Again, another cannot regarding God. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And this is a statement of God. He will not act against his will or against his character here. Again, it says in verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Put it this way, there is no variation in the sense that there cannot be variation. So there are things that are true of God, that because they're true of God, he cannot act in a way against his character. Now, ultimately, this comes to pass in terms of the gospel. Because of the character of God, the only way possible for sinners to be forgiven is through their sin being punished. Not, again, by themselves, because if that's the case, it is an infinite punishment, and therefore there is no end game of forgiveness. So you get somebody who may do something, an offense against the law of the land. And the law of the land may say, well, if they serve 30 years, then they can go free. But when it comes to our sin against God, it's of such infinite magnitude that we can never spend a sentence of finite duration. And so for God to forgive sins, it must be through the punishment of that sin. And praise God, he provided his Son to pay the infinite price for our sin that we might go free. All of that is consistent with the character of God. Romans chapter 3, he is just and the justifier. So the consistency of the character of God. And so you get some liberal or some Islamist who says God will just overlook sin. They're asserting a God of self-contradiction. A God who can set aside his justice to display his mercy. The Bible doesn't teach that. God upholds his mercy and his justice in the cross of Christ, so that we are forgiven and delivered and have the hope of eternal life in a way in which God does not contradict himself. That's why these things are important. Because so there are those who say, well, if God's omnipotent, God can just simply overlook sin. And everybody will be forgiven at the end of the day. And everybody will spend eternity with God forever. And you get into universalism. And the issue there is, again, that's an attack against the very character of God. And so understand omnipotence carefully and precisely. Don't be careless in your language. It is God's ability, yes, to do more than he does, but it's an ability to do those things that are according to his nature and according to his will. Precision matters in these things, dear child of God. It's really important to be clear so that we do not end up denying the God that we're seeking to proclaim. So I think we'll stop. There's more. We'll come back to do more of this in a few weeks' time. We'll stop there for now and trust the Lord will help us to understand these things and apply it, that we here, like Sarah, is nothing too hard for the Lord. We struggle with what God is doing in this world and what God can do in our families. And in this created order, may we, by God's grace, be enabled to be strong in faith even today. Our God is a mighty God. Let's bow together, please, in a closing word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we look to thee again in Christ's name, and we're thankful. We're thankful for the authority we have in the Word of God, these declarations of the glory of your power and being. are indeed a mighty God. We thank you, Lord, for that power displayed in the bringing of Christ into this world. Help us to glorify thee in all we would say and do, and to trust thee, O God, for all of your ways. Help us to trust you, Lord, today. And come in power upon us in our service this morning. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.